This month we're going to be going through a series through 1 Timothy that I'm calling Practically Jesus. And this picture that I found online, it's some kind of a folk art that in some way captures just a little bit of what I'm going for. It's the idea of how we follow Jesus in our daily lives. And so every week, we're going to be looking at how Paul, this aged Christian, this seasoned veteran of the faith, is passing along instruction. He's discipling, which is something that we should all be doing as Christians. We should be sharing, we should be teaching, we should be leading other Christians in their faith. And we see Paul, a seasoned Christian, discipling a young preacher by the name of Timothy, showing him how to live like Jesus, how to live practically like Jesus. But in our text today, we begin with this expression. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul writes, "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent." These are some pretty heavy words. In fact, if you just spend some time to think about each one of them, they have enough weight on their own, and yet Paul ends this sentence with these enormously heavy words. If you've known anything about the Apostle Paul, if you've known anything about his life, you know that this is a modest summary of his life before Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to rewind about 30 years before he writes this to young Timothy, you'll find that the Bible introduces us to him in probably the worst possible way. Because you go back 30 years before this moment and the church is growing. Okay, it's just starting to take off. Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. He has poured out his Spirit onto his people, and they are taking the world by storm. The church is growing explosively. And as the church grows throughout this town of Jerusalem, throughout this big city, the numbers expand and expand and expand. But there's this one guy that I'd like to focus on just as we started off, because he's kind of the powder keg of this whole thing. His name is Stephen. And Stephen is this compassionate man. He's that guy. He's that guy that you call when you're in trouble. And that's exactly what happens with the church. They call him. They make him a deacon, which I know is a specialized church word, but it means a servant. They recognize this need. There are people that are getting overlooked. They're widows in need. Who are we going to call? We're going to call the most pastoral, compassionate man that we could find, Stephen. He's a man who's full of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom. And they call him and six other people and they say, "Would you please look after this?" But not only Stephen, not only does he have this heart for God's people, he has this heart for people to know God. And so he begins to speak publicly about Jesus Christ. And he does it in such a winsome way that some of that volatility can be seen in the religious leaders who aren't part of Christ's church. And they become jealous of the growing numbers. They become angry to the point where they seize Stephen publicly. And they don't give him a trial, even though it kind of sounds like that. They just hurl these accusations at him. They argue with him. And Stephen gives this long history of Israel's rebellion against God. And at one point, they get so angry with him that they drag him outside of the city walls and they stone him to death. This past week, there have been a couple of times where I've turned on the news and I've heard some reports of things that have gone around on our country, and I've had a similar feeling. Like, I didn't realize people could be that angry. And we see that volatility, we see that explosiveness as these people become so angry at one of Christ's men that they would kill him in probably one of the most horrific deaths imaginable. And how we are introduced to the Apostle Paul is in the death of Stephen. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. If you're new to this, you might be wondering, okay, now I thought you said that his name was Paul. Did I mishear you? At the beginning, he goes by his birth name. He goes by that Hebrew name, Saul. I want to tell you what that name means, okay? I don't know, you know, there's this old joke about how American names don't really mean anything. It's from a movie that I saw when I was a kid. You listen to people from other countries who know the meaning of their names, and then here's this movie character who tells that his name is Nick, and they say, oh, what does that name mean? He says, a small cut. People aren't really sure. People aren't really sure what their names mean, and so We named our kids intentionally, and we tell them their names, and names mean something in the Bible. And Saul's name meant something. Do you know what it means? It means asked for, prayed for. So when he goes by this name, he is very much saying, I am the answer to your prayers. Man. The audacity of this guy. So at the start, when we're first introduced to him, he's going by this name. I am the answer to your prayers. And while that verse that I led you, that I told you from Acts chapter 7 about how the witnesses came and they laid their coats down at his feet, it seems like just this simple byline of an introduction. Okay, there's this huge circus that's going on in the death of Stephen, and then there's just this one little line about Saul. But it is a significant sentence. Because elsewhere, if you read through Philippians chapter 3, as Paul tells you what his life was like at this moment, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. In other words, here is this guy. And yes, he's young, but he is already being considered a leader among leaders. He's already being considered a teacher among teachers. He, in a lot of ways, is like the next pope. People look at this guy and they think, man, there is nobody who is more righteous than him. There is nobody who knows more than him. And so the significance of this whole thing is you have this crowd, this angry, violent mob who is seeking to do something sinful. And they go to this guy who everybody thinks is holy, who everybody thinks is a teacher, and his response to them in the moment of this insanity is, go right ahead. I'm going to hold on to your coat. I'm going to make sure that nothing happens to your stuff while you go kill that man. It's okay. This is how we are introduced to this guy, Paul. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. He was giving approval to the death of Stephen. But he doesn't stop there. In fact, if you read through Acts 7 and 8, I hope that you do later on, the very next few verses say that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So something, even though it's just been a couple of verses, it's only been a couple of days, but something drastic has happened in this man's life. Because he's gone from just being there and saying, okay, I'm going to hold your coat, it's going to be okay, to now being more active and going into people's houses and saying, are you a Christian? I'm going to take you off to jail. Knowing that their imprisonment might eventually lead in their death. In fact, he will later tell us that there are some people he said, it's okay, go ahead, kill them. I don't care. He has changed drastically. He has become murderous even. If you skip down to Acts chapter 9, the very first verse, it says that Saul is breathing threats and murder. How is that for an image for you to keep in your head about this guy, Saul? My wife called me yesterday and she said, okay, when are you coming home? And I told her, man, this has been a really rough message for me to preach. I'm going to confess this to you up front. It's been hard for me to formulate. It's been hard for me to pull together. And I finally put my finger on why it is. And here is the moment. I realized it is extremely easy for me as a preacher to tell you about the life of Paul before Jesus. It is very easy for me to broadcast how here is this man, this disgusting little man, who would condone the death of this great godly man, who would then go through house after house, arresting men and women and carting them off to prison, seeing them to their eventual demise. But if it were my story, I probably wouldn't have as loose a tongue. In fact, I know from experience that if this were my story, I'd want everybody to keep quiet. Can we not talk about this again? Can we not go into my backstory? Can we not broadcast who I was before Christ? In fact, earlier this week, I was in the back and I was working on the message from last week, getting it ready for the website. And Angela walks in to visit me and she pops in, and it was the first time she ever stopped in while I was doing that. She says, "Are you listening to your own sermons?" As if that was something bad, like I subject you guys to something horrible. I'm just teasing. And I told her, "No, I'm editing." She says, "Well, what are you editing?" And I said, "Well, you know, I cut out coughs, and I cut out those ums and, you know, those things that are just frustrating when you're listening to them." But I paused, and then I said, "I also cut out some confessions that I make, because I realize it's going to go online. And while there are some things that I will tell you, I don't want the crazies out in the internet to know." Okay? So I might be editing this later. I don't really trust everybody with everything. In fact, I'll be even more honest with you. There are still a number of things in my past that I have done that I have not told you about. I'm guarded. And I'm sure we all have our stories. We all have our pasts, those things that we want to keep guarded. But why does Paul confidently tell his story again and again and again? I was sitting there thinking through how many books in the New Testament that Paul writes. And how many of them does Paul in some way tell about who he used to be? I had a harder time thinking of a book that he wrote where he didn't say anything. If you just go with the book of Acts, his conversion is told 3 different times. Now granted, the first time it's recorded by Luke as he's writing this, but then the next 2 times it's Paul. He's talking to this hometown crowd of Jerusalem, and he tells them his whole story. And you might say, "Well, that's no big deal. They all knew who he was anyway." But then the next time, he is before a king, when it would be in his best interest to kind of paint the best picture of himself, he has no problem throwing this out there, a very similar statement. "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." Why? Why does Paul tell this story again and again and again? In the text that we're going to read in 1 Timothy chapter 12 through 17, there's going to be this word. We're not going to read it just yet. But there's going to be this word that pops up. And it's the word example. And Paul is very much aware of something that you might find uncomfortable. But he is very much aware that Christ has made him an example. And not like the way that he's always wanted. Okay, not like as he was growing up and his name was Saul and he knew what his name meant and he'd love to introduce himself to you. "I am Saul, wink, wink, the answer to your prayers." He was this guy who wanted people to look at him and say, "I'm going to be like him. I want to live my life like him." And so all of his life, this has just eluded him. But finally, in this moment, Christ has made him an example, but not the way that he wanted. In fact, what you find is that he is an example of us. Paul's life is an example of us. Now, what I mean by this is that while he has these peculiar specificities, he has these moments that are just his, okay? Nobody else can claim them as to what their life was like. He, in a lot of ways, is exactly like us. I realize that in our text, you're going to hear Paul call himself the foremost sinner. If you're reading from other translations, you'll hear him say that he is the chief sinner, that he is the worst sinner. And I also realize that in this room, there probably isn't somebody who has carted off Christians to jail and eventually their own death. Okay, so I realize that those are special exceptions. But here are two connection points. One is in this word, insolent. It means disrespectful arrogance. If you don't think that that is human nature, go ahead and go online and go to any comment section that you can find. You go to any place where you give the public opportunity to speak their mind, and you will hear disrespectful arrogance. Just go ahead, confess one of your most deeply held, profound beliefs, and there's somebody out there who will just drag your name through the mud to make you feel as stupid as possible until you see things their way. This is human nature. Even half of this is more common. Not just to say that somebody is disrespectful, but there's this area of arrogance. And I realize that arrogance is one of those words that we want to divorce from ourselves more as much as possible. So I'll use the word pride, because somehow pride is more palatable than arrogance. I have not yet met a person who does not struggle with pride. That includes me. That includes all of you. I have not yet met a person who does not struggle with pride. Here's the beauty of that statement. Go ahead and correct me. Because the moment you do, you will realize, oh, I have a problem with this. There are so many times where Satan uses this to get at us and to drive a wedge between us and between us and God. It is one of his most favorite weapons. In fact, John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, that this world is just full of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You want that in layman's terms? It means this. I want everything that I see. I must have everything that I see. I want you to know everything that I have. I want you to know how good I am. Case in point, those stories that we don't want to tell other people. Those moments where we look back on our histories and we think to ourselves, there is no way that I can share this, that I can trust this, and our relationship will be the same. One of the things that I wish that I could say to every single one of you, to the point that you would write it down and maybe even paint it on the wall above your door, is an expression that I heard in a song several months ago, and it was just this one lyric. Pride will cast your victories off. And the reason why I wish that we would take that lyric to heart so much is because as a pastor especially, I have seen this contaminate so many Christians, where they say things like, I don't like, I want, I would rather, I. And for the sake of I, there is no longer a we. And they run off, and they do their own thing. It's amazing. It's amazing how pride can infect a person so much that Satan can twist them and manipulate them into thinking or doing whatever, and they actually think that they're right. Saul is a great example of this. He's an example of us. I'm going to leave the word persecutor alone. And I'm going to hit on that word blasphemer. And I know it sounds strange to think that this is an example of us. And I know also that that word is strictly a biblical word, okay? You don't hear that out in your workplace. You don't hear that in your family life. You don't hear that at the market or anything else. Blasphemy. It just doesn't come up. It means speaking irreverently about God. And my question to you is, well, what on earth did Paul say that was blasphemous? What on earth did this guy who was a Pharisee, who was this teacher, who would go back to the Old Testament law and be able to teach people about what God's word said, what did he say that was so blasphemous? I think I finally figured it out. I'm good enough. I'm basically holy. I'm practically Jesus. In fact, everybody should look at me and see how my life is, because I've got it all figured out. Do you realize how blasphemous that statement is? Because it is saying, I don't need God. Let's go back to Acts. You don't have to turn there. I want you to read it later, though. And it's just go back to the story that I told you about. That whole, you take this man, Stephen, and you see the death of Stephen. You see people stoning Stephen. You see this guy, Saul, who is holding people's coats. A couple of verses later, he's knocking down doors, grabbing men and women to take them off to prison. Do you ever wonder what it was that sent Saul off on a tirade? Do you ever wonder what made him change so drastically that he would become this terror to the church? I think, and this is just my opinion, I think that he saw something in Stephen. I think that he noticed that there was some power at work in him, that there was some holiness that was in him, that Saul, for all of his life, had just tried and tried and tried to get on his own, but he simply could not. And yet he sees this guy, Stephen, a guy that he's probably known because of how big Jerusalem is, a guy that he's probably come into contact with in the past. And he's looked and he's wondered, why that guy? Why that guy? And it's as though he goes back to the command, you shall not covet. And because the command was there, sin seized this opportunity within him and just sprang to life. And he dies to the point where he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to destroy this thing. He recognized that there was something in him that was just not in himself. He, by all counts, was spiritually dead. This is us. Guys, this is human nature, spiritually dead. And it's not going to come to life. We are not going to come to life by trying to earn it on our own, trying to just be the best example that we can be, to be the best form of ourselves. Someone has to intervene. You want a natural example of this? If you go to any ER where somebody has recently passed away, where they have flatlined, you will never once see that dead person reach over to the paddles, throw them onto their chest, and bring themselves back to life. Someone has to intervene. And in this moment, what we see is Saul being an example, not just of our depravity, but of our conversion. Now, I realize that Paul's conversion experience is unique. In fact, we would use the word miraculous. He's on his way to Damascus. He's going there with these written words that give him all legal rights to take Christians prisoner and lead them off to their death. So he's on his way to Damascus, and as he is going, he is encountered with this great blinding light. And in the middle of this light, there is this voice. We find out it is the voice of Christ himself. And he calls to him. He stops him dead in his tracks. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he has no clue who he is. He has no clue who this guy is who's speaking to him. But eventually he finds out. Eventually he finds out. But it's not until he goes blind. He is blinded by this. And in this incredible twist of irony, showing to us how God has somewhat of a sense of humor, he calls on one of the men that Saul was going to imprison. And he says, "I want you to go. I want you to pray for this guy. I want you to restore his sight." And the man, thinking he should tell God something that he doesn't know, "You know, that's the guy who was trying to kill us, right?" And he says, "I don't care." So he goes, he prays with Saul, and scales, something like scales, fall off of his eyes. He is able to see, and in that moment that his physical eyes can see, his spiritual eyes can see. And eventually that opponent becomes an apostle. Instead of going around from town to town seeking to people, make people prisoners, he goes around from town to town seeking to make people free. We hear a story like that, and we might be tempted to think, "Well, that's nothing like me at all. I didn't have some kind of a road to Damascus encounter. I didn't meet some blinding light. I didn't hear some voice from heaven. Mine was something small. It was isolated. It happened in a corner of a world. It happened on one week at camp. It happened over here. It happened over there." We might want to try and divorce ourselves from this. But before we do that, I want to point something out. There was a dramatic change that happened in this man. There was a regeneration. In fact, when we come to our verse, in verse 12, it says, "I thank him who has given me strength." Paul will write a phrase that is similar to this time and time again. And in other places, he says things like, "He has made me alive. He has given me life. He has opened my eyes." This is the touch point that we have in common. This is where it is an example of conversion. Something so drastically changed within this man that he would no longer walk around calling himself Saul. "Hey guys, I'm Saul, I'm the answer to your prayers." Instead, he adapts a very similar name, Paul, but it means completely the opposite. It means small, insignificant. Let me read this, verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent." I got to deal with something before I move on. And that is this expression, "He judged me faithful." Because for as long as he was called Saul, when was this guy ever faithful? When would Christ have looked at this guy and said, "You are the best. You are the answer to my prayers"? Instead, the very first thing that he says is, "What are you doing? What on earth are you doing, Saul?" I think it's one of those moments. Paul says it a different way in the book of Romans, where God calls into existence the things that do not exist. Here is a man who, for all of his life, had been an opponent to Christ Jesus. And yet when Christ looks at him in grace and mercy, he judges him faithful. He's mine. This is my man. This is my person. Now, I want to say this to each and every one of you, because I know that there are a number of people who often look at their lives before Christ and they ask themselves, how can God save me? How could he do it? How could he just overlook the stuff that I've done? And the reason is because he looks at you and he says, you are mine. It's not because of you. It's in spite of you. Instead, he looks at you and he calls into existence things that do not exist. He says, you, opponent, are now my friend. You, alien and barbarous sinner, you are now my son. This, and I hate to use the word common, because it makes it sound so everyday. But it is something that is common to all of us, and that those who are in Christ Jesus are made alive in Christ. And we have this beautiful, beautiful conversion. And Paul uses this great word, formerly. And it's a beautiful word, because every single one of us should be able to look at our lives who are Christians and say, okay, there is a before and there is after. And yeah, I know the after part is still going to be a little bit of a rocky road. There's still going to be transitioning going on. And Paul says that. He says, your mind is being renewed. He puts us in this continual state. But there is still this defining moment where Christ intervenes. And you could say, I used to be this person. And it's one of those things where if you go through every single letter that Paul has written, he uses language like this. I mean, even what was read at communion time, Sam and I didn't collaborate on this. He reads from Colossians chapter 1, and he uses that same language. You once were aliens. You once were outside. In fact, he says it to the Colossian church, to the Corinthian church, where he says, such were some of you. He keeps hitting on this idea about how you used to be. But now you're something completely different. So it makes me wonder. It makes me wonder how open each of us should be about our pasts. Should we edit the things that we say so that the rest of the world doesn't quite get that full glimpse of them? And my conclusion is this: you be as open as you want to, so long as it gives glory and honor to Christ Jesus. Because I can tell you that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And if you are indeed a new creation, then you have a testimony. You have something that you can say to somebody who does not know, and you can say, I used to be. And it may not be this horrific list. It may not be an insolent opponent. It may not be blasphemer. It may not be persecutor. But there is still a once. I used to be a stranger. But now I am in Christ Jesus. So you be as open as you want. I've also had a couple of different moments where I have gone to God in prayer and I have asked him, would you please make me a forgetful person? Would you please help me forget the things that I have done? He hasn't done that yet. I mean, sure, I forget people's names. I forget sometimes why I walked into a room. I forget why I'm holding a pair of scissors in my hand. But things that happened 20, 25 years ago, and I can remember those like it was yesterday. And there have been times where it has kind of sent me off into a dark place. And maybe some of the things that I've done, maybe they wouldn't even stack up to yours. I don't care. I think every single one of us knows that once you have found Christ, you wish that you would have known him for your entire life. So there's a couple of times where I wish, God, please make me forget this stuff. This past week I read something from John Newton. You ought to recognize that name as being the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace. Here's what he said at the age of 82. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. I don't say this so that we go off into some pity party. I really don't. Because my goal in life is not to make you miserable. There is somebody who once said that it does a man good to remember his sins, for it saves him from spiritual pride. Maybe that's true. But here's why we remember who we used to be in light of who we are now. We see it in Paul. We see this grace transform him dramatically. And in just a second, I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how that guy that we focused on at the beginning of this story, who is this blasphemer, this persecutor, this insolent opponent. I want you to notice how he transforms from being a man who is full of pride to being a man who is full of praise. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, I hope that you can see yourself in this, but I hope that you identify with both parts, because it would be a miserable thing to only identify with who he was when he was called Saul. And it is a wonderful thing to identify with who he was when he identifies himself as Paul. This needs to be our foundation. When we talk about living like Jesus, when we talk about living practically like Jesus, we need to start off at this point of conversion. We need to start off at this moment when the Holy Spirit intervenes and he says, you're no longer a dead man, I'm making you alive. Because from here, then, we can say, all right, well, if I'm alive, then how does Christ want me to live? But if we skip this step, we're just going to be like Saul. We're just going to be somebody who we might say, you know, I've got it all figured out. I've got it put together. I know what I'm doing. But if we start off at the moment where he saved us, then we can say, I want to live for him. I'd ask that you'd pray for me as I go through this series, as we go through this series together, that we would see how God is calling us to live like Jesus. Let's pray. thank you, God, that you have saved me. I thank you for what Christ has shown to me. I realize that in the past I have asked you for things that have been contrary to what you wanted from me. And I'm starting to see it now. I eventually will get it. That what you want for us is to know Christ completely. And part of knowing him is remembering how he has saved us, remembering what he has saved us from, and looking towards what he is saving us to. And so I pray your blessing on us as a church body as we go through this. I pray that you would protect us from arrogance, from the pride that can so often creep up. And I pray that you would stop us from thinking that we are basically good enough. But instead, God, that we would recognize a complete and total dependence upon Christ himself. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.